Lord, we thank you so much, Lord. And what an incredible words to that song that you desire for us just to come to you, Lord, draw near to you. And your desire is to draw near to us. And so, Lord, we pray that tonight that would happen as we open our hearts now to the teaching of the word, that if we come tonight with just haughty hearts, self-sufficient hearts, that right now, Lord, we want to repent of that. We want to come, as that saying says, one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread, Lord. We know the source is in you, and so let us humbly come tonight and receive from you. Speak to us. I pray that you help us to not allow our minds to wander this evening and to be thinking on schedules and different things, but just devote these next moments to you, that the Spirit of God might instruct us and teach us. Show us those things in our life that are not right, that shouldn't be there, and at the same time allowing you as the master surgeon to cut those things out and to replace them. And so we pray for that. We pray for those here tonight that don't know the Lord. We pray you might even use this book of Numbers just to draw them to a saving knowledge of you. And so we ask all of these things in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Again, if you want to turn tonight, Numbers chapter 7 and 8. As you're turning there, I'm just announcing, of course. You know what? We have a few openings tonight for the Elizabeth George Conference. The deadline was Sunday. We've got a few more openings. So some of you ladies that kind of like to snooze and lose, well, you don't have to lose. First come, first serve. After the service, you can go out through those doors and first come, first serve. You can still sign up for it. And it's this coming Saturday morning. Elizabeth George is going to be here, and she's going to be sharing with you ladies, so talking about priorities. And so she'll be here this Sunday. So get out there and get signed up for that. Okay, a couple questions. We always attempt on Wednesday evening to answer some questions. This first question is, how do I explain the existence of dinosaurs to believers and non-believers? Okay, well, we do know that they existed. I mean, that's a fact. I mean, we've got lots and lots of course, fossils all over the place. And so we know that they existed. We know that there's even several passages in the Bible that actually speak about them. For instance, Job chapter 40, verses 15 to 24. Job 41 speaks about it. And so does Psalm 104, verses 25 and 26. Of course, we believe that they actually were loaded onto the ark itself with Noah. They were no doubt on the ark, but generally our position is that when that ark finally rested there on the mounts of Ararat, that of course, you know, the vegetation in the world as we know it has radically changed. The earth changed, was completely covered with water. And so kind of the general thought is that these animals possibly didn't find the vegetation, whatever it might be. And so, again, they perished. But there's no problem with dinosaurs. They definitely existed. I guess the problem it would more be with those that believe in evolution, because they believe in these existence of these dinosaurs that were like, you know, 60 million years before man. And the problem with that is there's no way to prove it. They come up with their carbon dating and all the various things that they use to attempt to prove it. I kind of remember that story of J. Vernon McGee, where he was in a museum and he was talking to someone looking at some fossils, and this person went on to note that, you know, these fossils were, you know, like 60 million and 8 years old. And he said, well, how'd you come up with 8 years? He goes, well, there were 60 million years when I started working here 8 years ago. And that's what kind of people, they look at this as if this is fact. I mean, this is absolute fact, and it's not. I was just talking to my brother tonight. He was talking about a case where someone falsified volcano. They took the various lava from volcano and basically submitted it. And they said it was millions of years old and it was just recently from a volcano. So, again, you know, this they have an agenda. They want to believe in evolution, because if you don't believe in evolution, you have to believe in, again, a divine being, creation, a God of creation that has created us. And if there's a God that created us, guess what? We better meet him. We better find out who he is, because we're going to have to be judged for our behavior and our sins. So it's better to just believe in evolution. So again, dinosaurs definitely existed, during the time of man, and of course Noah himself no doubt loaded them on, but again, because of the climate, different things, it's generally believed they just didn't continue to live. This question is, what does the sign really mean? This person drew a peace sign. So we're all familiar with the peace sign. And the question is, what does this sign really mean? A book I read said that it was an anti-Christian sign. A lot of Christians think it's a peace sign, and is it okay to wear? Okay, and that's kind of the question. Again, I looked this up, and I know there's different books on it. It seems like everyone has their own little spin on this, but from what I could see, I was looking it up this week, and I noted that they actually have a date on when this thing was invented. It was actually created by the British Nuclear Disarmament Movement. So actually, it was February 21st, 1958. And it was a group there in England that was against nuclear arms. And so they came up with this sign that we commonly call the peace sign. And we know that during the 60s, a few years later, it became a very, very common sign for peace. And, of course, was used in anti-war movements and everything else. And now it's just come to be known as peace sign. Now, I know some people have said it's an upside-down cross. Some date it back to the time of Nero and so forth. But from what I've seen, basically that's what it was. It was originally designed as a signia or the emblem for disarmament movement of the world. Let's do away with nuclear weapons and everything else. And so that's a good possibility that's what it was. Is it okay to pray for dogs and cats if they are sick? If it's a cat, I wouldn't pray for it. But if it's a dog, I would. Okay? I know I'm going to get people upset. Right? But is it okay to pray if they're sick? Then the next question is, is it true they don't have souls? I know in the society we live in, people just love their animals. And again, the term soul, and this is where some of the cults and different ones get in all sorts of problems. The word soul is used two different ways in the Bible. When the word soul is used, it's used for the sense of a living being. So when you sometimes come across the word soul, it's just referring to the fact that the animal or the person has life. And so it's talking about a living being, something that's alive is what it means. But it also has the idea of that which is immortal. Now, animals per se are obviously alive. They're alive, but they do not possess souls. Human beings are the only one of God's creation that are made in the very likeness of God. Animals work off what we call instincts. There's almost as if they're programmed by the Lord. The Lord is so made. Just like you buy a computer, it comes with an operating system. Well, animals have an operating system called instincts, and that's what they work off of. I mean, whether it's salmon returning to the same stream that ultimately they were born in, they've been gone for several years, they return back to that same thing. How in the world do they know that? Their little brains are so small is because God has programmed them that way. And so animals do not have the capacity to reason. They respond. They have instincts. But human beings have the ability to rationally think. Human beings have the ability to know its creator, to worship God, to serve God. We've got conscience. Animal can know sometimes if they've been trained, if they go against their training, they even look guilty. I mean, that's because they know they're not supposed to be on the sofa. You come home and they're on the sofa. That's not guilt. They're just in trouble is all. And they know they're not supposed to be there because they've been reinforced through swats with a newspaper. Oh, we don't do that anymore. We give them time out in the corner. I forgot. But you do all of that stuff. They know that what they're doing is wrong. So again, human beings are the only ones that are made in the likeness of God. I believe that during the millennium, there's a lot of passages that speak about the lamb, the cobra, the ox, various animals. So there will be animals, no doubt, on this earth during the 1,000-year reign of Christ that will be here. But as to whether our Fido will respond to an altar call and be part of that, it's not so. They do not. And I've had some people say, well, if my animal doesn't go, then I'm not going. Well, where would you like to go? I mean, you have two options. You want to go to heaven, you want to go to hell. And so my dog can't go to heaven, then I'm not going. Well, that's real foolish. So again, they don't have the capacity. We're human beings and so forth. And so that's just the way it is. Okay, let's look here now at Numbers chapters 7 and 8. Of course, we're looking at Numbers that has the theme of wanderings. It's often called the book of journeys or the book of murmurings or the fourth book of Moses. And really what it is, per se, is a book that describes the discipline of the Lord upon a disobedient people. Now, we're really going to hit this when we start getting into chapters 11 and 12, and we'll start getting into the murmuring and all the spectacular passages of this book. But basically, these the people of Israel disobeyed the Lord. And so the Lord allowed them to wander in the wilderness. Now, I do not believe that permanent dwelling in the wilderness is God's will and God's plan. Wilderness experiences, I believe, will happen to us as a Christian, but if we live there and always dwell there, there's a problem. So what Israel did was, through their disobedience, they took an 11-day trip and turned it into a 40-year experience. And so Numbers chapters 1 through 20 deals with this old generation that is set aside. And chapter 14, verses 28 through 38, is the passage that describes the 20 years of age and upward would die in the wilderness because of their disobedience and because of their lack of faith. So God would then raise up a brand new generation, and that's where the book of Deuteronomy comes in, the second law. This is to a brand new generation. He reiterates all of the teachings of Moses and highlights what God has commanded them in preparation for Joshua to take them in. Chapters 1 through 4 of Numbers deals with the census of Israel's warriors. The tribes are placed in order, and the Levites are given their responsibility to assist the priests in the worship and service of the Lord. Chapters 5 through 10 really deal with cleansing, consecration, and final instructions. Now, last week we looked at clean and separated people. We talked about the fact that because Israel belonged to the Lord and God was holy, they had to be holy. So the Lord set up all sorts of various standards of purity, that which had to do with issues of blood and just body fluids and all sorts of different things, because God wanted these people to know, listen, I am holy, you will be holy. And then in chapter 6, we talked about separation or consecration, and we talked about the vow of a Nazarite, and we talked about how first we need to be clean and then separated so we could be used by the Lord. So we come now tonight to chapters 7 and 8. Chapter 7 is literally a generous gift, probably one of the most incredible gifts that we'll come across, and we'll be spending some time looking at chapter 7. And then chapter 8 is the ordination of the Levites as God publicly ordains them and prepares them for their service to the Lord. So let's look at this generous gift starting in chapter 7, verses 1 through 9. And it is that of oxen and carts. It says in verse 1, "Now it came about on the day that Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle, he anointed it and consecrated it with all of its furnishings and the altar and all its utensils, and he anointed them and consecrated them also." Verse 2 says, "Then the leaders of Israel, the heads of their father's household, made an offering. They were the leaders of the tribes. They were the ones who were over the numbered men." Now, we looked at them in chapter 1, verses 5 through 16, and then chapter 2 again, verses 3 through 32. They were the heads of the tribes, the heads of the families. And so it says that these heads came together and they made an offering. The leaders of the tribes, they were the ones who were over the numbered men. Now, this gift that they gave was voluntary. They voluntarily gave unto the Lord. The Lord did not ask them to give, but this was just something that came from their hearts. Now, this is kind of interesting. The longest chapter in the Bible is Psalm 119. And Psalm 119 deals with the subject of the Word of God. This is the second longest chapter in the Bible, and this chapter deals with giving or making an offering unto the Lord. Now, isn't that, I think that's significant. So longest chapter deals with the Word. The second one deals with us giving our best to the Lord or making an offering to the Lord. Verse 3 says, "When they brought their offering before the Lord, 6 covered carts, 12 oxen, a cart for every 2 of the leaders, and an ox for each one, then they presented them before the tabernacle." Now, notice that this gift was given to the Lord. When we give to the church, we give to missionaries, we give to a particular cause, we are giving to the Lord. And once we give it to the Lord, it's out of our hands. It now belongs to Him. It's not that we're giving to the church. We're giving to the Lord. And we need to see it that way.
So regardless of what God decided to do with this gift, that was God's prerogative. And I think it's sad sometimes when people give gifts and then they put stipulations on it. Maybe someone's giving you a gift and they say, well, I'm going to give you this gift. I had someone a while ago give me a gift. They said, I'm going to give you this gift, but if you ever don't want it, I want it back. I'm like, oh, okay. So here, tie a string to it and take it, you know, take your end home or something. You know, it's like they'll talk about strings attached. And so when we give to the Lord, we're not to give stipulation. Okay, God, I'm going to give this in, but this is how I want it to be used. This is this and that. You need to let me know. And that isn't what it is. We're giving to the Lord is what we're doing. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, I find it interesting that in just about 2 weeks, Israel is going to begin to leave from Mount Sinai and they're going to start to head for Canaan. So this particular gift that is given, as we're about to see, is going to be so practical. It is so precious. It's expensive, but it's practical because it's going to be used by the Lord in transporting the tabernacle and all of the furnishings and all of the aspects of worship for Israel. So the timing of this gift is just incredible. The Lord obviously put it upon the people's hearts to do this. He didn't say, bring this, but this is something that they had on their hearts. Now, on the 12 successive days, each of the tribal leaders brought the identical gifts. And we're not going to repetitiously read this chapter because it is a really long chapter, but it's basically broken down to 12 gifts that make up the one gift, or 12 different parts to the one gift. And it's actually over a period of 12 days. I like to think that maybe this is where the 12 days of Christmas song came from. I don't know. But it's quite interesting that it was 12 days. It was the gift, and it was to the Lord. But this particular gift was identical. 12 different days, 12 different times, it was the same gift. Verse 4 says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, accept these things from them, that they may be used in the service of the tent of meeting, and you shall give them to the Levites, to each man according to his service. So God's saying to Moses, this is good. Okay, we're going to use this. We're going to utilize these gifts. These gifts will be used for the worship of the Lord himself. They'll be used by the Levites. They'll be used by you for the service of the Lord. And so verse 6 says, so Moses took the cart, the oxen, and gave them to the Levites, 2 carts, 4 oxen he gave to the sons of Gershom according to their service. Now, notice it says here, according to their service. Look at verse 8. 4 carts and 8 oxen he gave to the sons of Merari according to their service, under the direction of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. Now, the Merarites, according to, again, chapter 4 of Numbers, verses 29 to 33, they carried the heaviest of all the various parts of the tabernacle. They carried the boards and the frames. And we know that those sockets were actually with silver. It was made of acacia. It was very, very heavy, heavy materials. And so the Merarites received more because their burden was heavier. Now, this is interesting. Sometimes we look at some people and we look at the blessings in their lives, and maybe sometimes we can become envious of them and say, why do they get this? Why did they get the carts? Why did they get most of the animals of the beast of burden? And why did they get all of this new stuff? Why did they get this? And why did they get that? And we can actually become covetous or envious of what God has given to them. But what we often don't realize is that when God has given those things to someone, it's probably because they have a heavy burden. They have a reason for those things that God has given unto them. And along with the blessings often come burdens. So yes, they had the heaviest part to carry, so how did God compensate it? God gave them carts and God gave them animals in order to ease the burden and to ease the responsibility that he has given unto them. Verse 9 says, but he did not give any to the sons of Kohath because theirs was the service of the holy objects which they carried on their shoulders. Now notice the Kohathites didn't get any carts. Why? Because they literally got to carry the most precious articles. The tabernacle, the ark itself, the candlesticks. They got to carry the showbread. They got to carry the most holiest of all objects. And the Bible says they were to bear these on their shoulders. They should have been content with, you know what, I don't care about carts. I get to carry the Holy of Holies. I get to carry the holy things of the Lord. Now later on we'll see that this particular group literally became envious. Now, you would think of any group that was most privileged, it was this group. Because they got to carry the holy objects. But later on, in chapter 16, it is this group, along with Korah, that rebel against Moses and Aaron. They aren't happy and pleased with what God has given to them. They wanted more. They were envious. They wanted what Moses and Aaron had. So they complained about this incredible responsibility and privilege that they had, and it wasn't enough. And how dangerous that is for us in the church when we start looking at other people, we start looking at what they get to do, we start looking at what they have, and we start getting envious. What a dangerous cancer envy is. And we'll see it in this book as it literally eats to the very core of the being. And God literally has to open up the ground and swallow them up live because of just the perversion and the cancer that was bringing in the camp. And so verse 10 says, the leaders offered the dedication offering for the altar when it was anointed. So the leaders offered their offerings before the altar. Now, again, the leaders got together and they all decided, all 12 of these various days were divided amongst the leaders. And the leaders got together and every single leader gave the identical portion of the gift 12 days in a row. Now, how amazing this must have been as Israel is all organized with the Lord in the center, and each day a new tribe along with the same gift marched through the camp and came down to the tabernacle. I mean, what an impression this must have had on Israel of over 2 million people. The same offering being offered 12 times over and over again. It would symbolize how holy the Lord is. What a sacrificial gift this was unto the Lord. And no doubt it just burned in their hearts, this lavish gifts that were bestowed and given to the Lord. Verse 11 says, then the Lord said to Moses, let them present their offering 1 liter each day for the dedication of the altar. And verse 12 says, now the one who presented his offering on the first day was Nishon and the son of Abinadab and of the tribe of Judah, and his offering was 1 silver dish whose weight was 130 shekels, 1 silver bowl of 70 shekels according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering, verse 14, 1 gold pan of 10 shekels full of incense. Now all of this was used by the priests. It was needed by the priests for the worship of the tabernacle. Verse 15, 1 bull, 1 ram, 1 male lamb, 1 year old for a burnt offering, 1 male goat for a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of peace offerings, 2 oxen, 5 ram, 5 male goats, 5 male lambs, 1 year old. This was the offering of Nishon, the son of Aminabad. Now, 21 animals for sacrifice from each leader. 21 animals were brought. When you add it up, it comes to a total of 252 animals were sacrificed. I mean, this is a lot. Extremely expensive. It was, of course, these folks were people of agriculture and so forth, and it was extremely high price. The fact that God noted and recorded each name, each gift, indicates his love for and interest in individual believers. Now, if we were writing this, we'd say, okay, let's just say they did it 12 times. Let's just say that the 12 different tribe leaders, the princes of Israel, got together and they offered the identical tribe 12 times. Okay, let's go to the next chapter. But God doesn't do that. God mentions their names and specifically mentions that they gave the exact portion, the exact items that the other tribes gave. So that by the time 12 days were done, all 12 days were identical. All the names were recorded because it's important to God. You know, God knows every one of us in this room tonight. Sometimes we feel like nobody cares, nobody knows. But the Lord does. God knows every one of us in this room tonight. God knows everything we're going through. He knows everything about us. And sometimes we can fool others that we're doing well. Other times people don't think we're doing that great, but we really are. And we can kind of pull that stuff off. But God is very much aware of everything about us. Even those insignificant things that we do, even those acts of kindness that we do that no human being knows about, God knows. So God knows about every one of these folks that were part of giving of this lavish, lavish gift. Now, verses 18 through verse 83 is from the second to the 12th leaders. So you have, again, from the second all the way to the 12th day, and we're not going to look at it because it's absolutely identical to what we just read. He says it 12 different times. So in verses 84 through 89, we have the closing details of this offering. And we'll pick it up in verse 84. This was the dedication of the offering for the altar from the leaders of Israel when it was anointed. 12 silver dishes, 12 silver bowls, 12 gold pans. Verse 85, each silver dish weighing 130 shekels, each bowl 70. All the silver of the utensils was 2,400 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, the 12 gold pans full of incense weighing 10 shekels apiece, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, all the gold of the pans, 120 shekels. All the oxen for the burnt offering, of course, symbolic of total dedication, was the burnt offering. He mentions 12 bulls, all the rams, 12, the male lambs, 1 year old, their grain offering, 12, the male goats for a sin offering, 12, for trespass, for sin, and all the oxen for the sacrifice of peace offering, 24 bulls, all of the rams, 60, the male goats, 60, and then the male lambs, 1 year old, 60. This was the dedication offering for the altar after it was anointed. Now, again, the gifts were both expensive. They were useful. They were showing generosity. And at the same time, they were also showing practicality. So no doubt the Lord put it upon the hearts of the leaders to give unto the Lord. I think of David in 2 Samuel 23. We have David's record of his mighty men in the Old Testament. David's mighty warriors. In the New Testament, we have an equivalent to it in Romans chapter 16, where Paul mentions 26 persons by name. These were all servants and fellow workers of the Apostle Paul. So we have two instances. We have an Old Testament David, New Testament Paul. And each one is making a reference to individuals by name as to being precious in the service to the Lord. How much more to God are these names taken into account? So it's no accident that God records these names. It's a purpose because God is wanting us to know that it really matters. And so verse 89, this is an amazing verse. Now, when Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with him, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the ark of the testimony from between the two cherubim. So he spoke to him. What an encouraging statement this is. That Moses heard God speak to him after the offering. God always speaks through obedience. When we're obedient to the Lord, we can expect God to lead us. If we will obey God and we will submit to Him, we will never lack direction. God will show us what to do. Often it is those that complain they don't know what God wants them to do, and then you find out they're walking in disobedience. You might say that their two-way radio to God has got a lot of static because they're out of God's range. They're in sin. So they're hearing a lot of static. And so what we have here is that through the obedience, they heard the Lord speak. Now, I'm going to talk further about this Sunday morning. We're going to be talking about, you know, our responsibility as a believer, our giving to the Lord, and our responsibility of good stewards of the Lord. And it just follows right along with what he's describing here. Now, chapter 8, we have the ordination of the Levites. And this is interesting as he starts these first four verses, and you talk about ordination, and he talks about the lampstand and the arrangement of the lampstand in the holy place. He says in verse 1 of chapter 8, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and say to him, when you mount the lamps, the seven lamps will give light in the front of the lampstand." Now, what an interesting place to talk again about this lampstand. Now, we have seen this lampstand mentioned multiple times here in our study in Exodus, Leviticus. We're seeing it in Numbers again. And now, just prior to the ordination of the Levites, he mentions now this lampstand. Now, why is this? And I want to suggest a couple reasons. First of all, it's so practical to mention it at this point. The reason being is that the tabernacle was broken into two sections. You had the holy place that had the lampstand, it had the altar of incense, and it had the table of showbread with a curtain. Then on the other side of the curtain was the ark, was the mercy seat. Now in that holy place, there was no windows. They didn't have electricity. They didn't go over to the tent wall and flip a switch and turn on a light. They didn't have electricity. So the only light that the priests had was through the lampstand. That if they did not have a lampstand, they would have been bumping into things, knocking things over, and they really couldn't serve the Lord, and they really couldn't represent the people to the Lord without it. And how we must have God's illumination, how we must have God's light and God's direction if we're going to minister on behalf of the Lord. How sad that some think that they can minister without God. That they don't need God's illumination of His Word. They don't need the direction of the Holy Spirit in their lives. That no need to pray about it. No need to search the Scriptures about it. I can do this. And what a fatal mistake that would have been for Israel to attempt to do that without the light. So that light was crucial to their ministering and to the ministry of the Lord. There was absolutely no way they could have done it without God's divine light. I think the second reason that this light is mentioned here is that I think the light also is symbolic of revealing our motives. It is God Himself who exposes through the light of His Word and the truth of Scripture, what our motives really are. Why am I serving the Lord? And it's really when we come to a service like this that oftentimes we're exposed. It's like everybody's looking at us, everybody's thinking about us because of some passage that is being shared. And what that is that's the illumination of the Holy Spirit. It's exposing us. It's showing us our attitudes. It's showing us where we're at. And I think symbolically that light was symbolic of why they were serving. They were called to serve. It was obedience to the Lord in their service that was being exposed. And verse 3 says, "And Aaron therefore did so, and he mounted its lamps at the front of the lampstand, just as the Lord had commanded Moses." Now he gives them strict instructions as to how he was to position the lampstand. Notice it says, "mounted its lamps at the front of the lampstand." Now, literally, so that the light would shine on the table of showbread and be diffused throughout the holy place. I wrote down, fellowship and light, truth and illumination always go together. We know that those 12 loaves, that table of showbread, represented the fellowship of the Lord. Notice that the light shone on the fellowship. How can any of us have fellowship with God if we're not walking in the light? How can any of us walk with God if we're not walking in the truth? This is the very thing that we looked at just some weeks back when we were going through 1 John, and we talked about this, and it was, you know, 1 John, of course, is just right in your face. 1 John 1:5, he says, "And this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So again, how could there be fellowship without the light? There can't be. So light symbolizes the truth. It speaks of God's righteousness. And so that righteousness and that truth allows us to have fellowship, to have oneness with the Lord. To walk in darkness is to walk in falsehood, is to walk in hypocrisy, it's to be separated from God. So I think it's really important that the light was there next to the showbread, giving light to his presence and giving light to the fellowship. Now, what did the lampstand signify? It symbolized Jesus Christ, the light of the world. It says in John 8:12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." Also, 1 John 1:5, God is light. I think it also symbolizes the lampstand was a reminder to the priest that Israel was called to be the light to the Gentile world. Isaiah 42:6 and Isaiah 49:6. Now, what I find interesting is this. Maybe you're kind of thinking about this. Now, this tabernacle, the holy place, was enclosed. The Holy of Holies was enclosed. In the Holy of Holies, a high priest went in once a year on the Day of Atonement. So no one was in there. But in the holy place, only the priests went in. No one else went in. No one even saw what was taking place. And you're going, well, what's the big deal? Well, let me tell you what the big deal is. God saw what was going on. And that's all that really matters. So often our attention is on what will people think? What are people seeing me do? What will they say when they find out that I did this? You know, none of that matters. What ultimately matters is that God sees. And everything that's taking place is recorded here in Scripture. No person saw it except the priests. So they knew what they were doing before God. They knew that their sacrifice to the Lord was holy, and they had to follow the description that's laid down in Scripture. And that's all that matters, is because it was unto the Lord. They were serving the Lord. They were worshiping the Lord. And that's what matters. Verse 4. Now, this was the workmanship of the lampstand, hammered work of gold from its base to its flowers. It was hammered work according to the pattern which the Lord had showed Moses. So he made the lampstand. Now, this lampstand, we looked at it in Exodus chapter 25, verse 33, and Exodus 27, 20, 21. And basically, what this lampstand, we're just basically kind of just given a figure, it's basically believed that this thing weighed 25 pounds of pure gold. Now, some of you that know that, isn't an ounce going for $1,100 an ounce? You can just kind of figure that one out. What this thing was. And it was pure gold. It was one solid chunk of gold that was beaten in to this candlestick, this candelabra, you might say, that was fueled by oil. And it's a picture of Jesus Christ, who was beaten, was smitten. He is the light of the world. He illuminates. We can have fellowship because of his light. The oil in the lamps is a symbol of the Holy Spirit of God, who alone can empower us to witness effectively for Christ. Zechariah 4, 1 through 4 mentions that. Acts 1, 8. So again, the oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. Matthew 5:14 says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under peck measure, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Revelation 2:5. "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." Boy, what a sobering thought that is. Remove your light. It's not doing anything. I'm going to remove it, says the Lord to the church of Ephesus. Again, it's very, very, very sobering words here. Now, in verses 5 through 26, we have the ordination of the Levites. Verses 5 through 7, the ordination begins with ceremonial cleansing. This is very similar to that of the priests. except it's sprinkling versus literally being doused with water, so it's a little different. But verse 5 says, again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the Levites from among the sons of Israel and cleanse them. Now, I underlined that in my Bible, the Levites from among the sons of Israel. They weren't above Israel, they were from among Israel. Again, anytime the Lord is using us, anytime God decides to use us, it should not puff us up. We should recognize that we're just human beings like everybody else, but we are blessed and privileged to represent the Lord. That's what God has blessed us with. It's never a reason to be puffed up. It's not a reason to say, well, I'm above people. No, you're from among people. And so the emphasis is upon the fact that they were taken from Israel. They weren't some super individuals. They were just chosen and blessed by the Lord. Verse 7, and thus you shall do to them for their cleansing, sprinkle purifying water on them and let them use a razor over their whole body and wash their clothes and they shall be clean. So here we have this meticulous cleansing of water and literally taking a razor over their body, removing all hair from their body. I mean, just completely cleansing them, we would say. What do we use today to cleanse ourselves? I mean, we don't go around saying, well, I'm going to give myself to the Lord. I'm going to dedicate. I got to get a razor on the way home, get some Bics and start shaving myself. I don't have to do that. God was attempting to teach them about total consecration, totally giving yourself over to the Lord. Now, we have a way to cleanse ourselves today. That's the Word, the Bible. Psalm 119:9 says, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27, talks about husbands cleansing their wife with the washing of the water with the word. So that's how we do it today, and that's what God was attempting to teach them, was the cleansing of the Lord. And today we cleanse ourselves through the Word of God as we read God's Word. We look at it as in a mirror. We practice it. It literally cleanses us and washes us of all defilement. Verses 8 through 15 is the required offerings. Verse 8 says, then let them take a bull with its grain offering, fine flour mixed with oil, and a second bull you shall take for a sin offering. So you shall present the Levites before the tent of meeting. You shall also assemble the whole congregation of the sons of Israel and present the Levites before the Lord, and the sons of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites. Now notice that this was to be done before the entire congregation. It was public. Now we would call this an ordination service. Now, we do not make a minister at this church. We recognize a minister, but we don't create ministers. We have a school of ministry. We have a Bible college, a four-year Bible college here. And I don't know what the Lord's going to do at the end of 4 years. We got some great people, talented people, gifted people in there. And it's no telling what will happen. Possibly missionaries will come out of that group. Pastors will arise from that group. It's amazing what the Lord will do. But the education doesn't make them missionaries, doesn't make them pastors. It can reveal that that's what God has called them to do. And we as a congregation, as we observe their gifts, their abilities, their steadfastness, their love for the Lord, it can become very apparent to us that God has called them and God has gifted them. And so that's really what ordination is. It's a recognition of what God is doing. It's a recognition of what God has done. And we're simply saying, Lord, we agree with you. We want to publicly acknowledge that we see that you have gifted them, you have called them, you have set them apart for this purpose. So God is wanting Israel to see this. This was to remind them of their responsibility, their calling, their gifts, their abilities. And this was before Israel. I mean, we're talking a couple million people. We don't know how many could actually see this, but this was a public event that took place. It even mentions that the Levites were presented before the Lord, and the sons of Israel literally laid their hands on the Levites. So it was the sense of them literally taking their place. They were going to represent them to Israel. They were going to be the assistants of the priests themselves. They were identifying with the fact that they were going to represent them before the Lord. But even more than that, verse 11 says, "And Aaron then shall present the Levites before the Lord as a wave offering from the sons of Israel, that they may qualify to perform the service of the Lord. Now the Levites shall lay their hands on the heads of the bulls, then offer the one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering to the Lord to make atonement for the Levites. And you shall have the Levites stand before Aaron and before his sons so as to present them as a wave offering to the Lord." Now, not only were they to identify with the people, they would represent the people, but the Levites became the people's offering to God. When a person would bring a burnt offering, they would place their hands on the head of the animal, identifying that this animal was going to take the punishment for them. It was representing them. Well, in a sense, the Levites became the offering of Israel. This is amazing to look at this. I think of Romans 12:1 that I think goes right along with this. Romans 12:1. "I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Now, that's the New Testament equivalent of what was taking place. But it's not just for Levites. We're the Levites. We're servants of God. We're ministers of God. God has called us to give ourselves daily as an offering to the Lord. We are a living sacrifice unto the Lord. Verse 14, "And thus you shall separate the Levites from among the sons of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. Then after that, the Levites may go in to serve the tent of meeting, but you shall cleanse them and present them as a wave offering." What an amazing thing that they represented the people. At the same time, they were an offering literally unto the Lord. Now, verses 16 through 19, we've already looked at this, but we'll look at it again. God again repeats the reason why he claimed the Levites for himself. He took the Levites for exchange for the firstborn. The firstborn was to be dedicated, given to God, and God added them all up and says, "You know what? I'll take the Levites in exchange for the firstborn. They'll now belong to me. I will take them. They will be holy to me. They will be the assistants to the priests, and they will perpetually serve the Lord." Verse 16, "They are wholly given to me from among the sons of Israel. I have taken them for myself instead of every first issue of the womb, the firstborn of all the sons of Israel. For every firstborn among the sons of Israel is mine, among the men, among the animals. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sacrificed or sanctified them for myself." Verse 18, "But I have taken the Levites instead of every firstborn among the sons of Israel." Verse 19, "And I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and to his sons from among the sons of Israel to perform the service of the sons of Israel at the tent of meeting and to make atonement on behalf of the sons of Israel, that there may be no plague among the sons of Israel by their coming near to the sanctuary." Notice that. We want to underline that. Again, the responsibility to keep the defiled away from holy things, to keep the defiled away from that which is holy, which is the Lord. This is their responsibility. Now, verses 20 through 26 is the completion of their purification. Verse 20 says, "And thus did Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the sons of Israel to the Levites according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses concerning the Levites. So the sons of Israel did to them. The Levites too purified themselves from sin, washed their clothes, and Aaron presented them as a wave offering before the Lord. Aaron also made atonement for them to cleanse them." Now, how can we serve God and represent the Lord if we're not clean and we're not holy? Of course, we know the answer to that. We can't. So that is the emphasis upon this. God is holy. So we have to be holy. We have to be cleansed. We have to be separate if we're going to come into a relationship with a holy God. I love the words of Charles Spurgeon. He says, "Any congregation that has an unholy pastor, it's like hunting with a dead dog." I mean, it's absolutely fruitless. Anyone that would represent God has got to be holy, has got to be separate, has got to be called. Or there's absolutely no purpose and there's no rhyme or reason, it won't work. So here he keeps emphasizing, this is what you have to do to Israel. Then it repeats, they did it. Now Israel is acceptable and Israel now can offer sacrifices to the Lord. Verse 22. Then after that, the Levites went in to perform their service in the tent of meeting before Aaron and before his sons, just as the Lord had commanded Moses concerning the Levites, so they did to them. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this is what applies to the Levites. From 25 years old and upward, they shall enter to perform service in the work of the tent of meeting. But at the age of 50 years, they shall retire from service in the work and not work anymore. They may, however, assist their brothers in the tent of meeting to keep an obligation, but they themselves shall do no work. Thus you shall deal with the Levites concerning their obligations. Now, this was God's way of keeping the group rotated, training up new ones, and keeping a fresh flow of assistants and ministers there within the tabernacle itself. Now, by way of application tonight, I want to leave us with just three thoughts. And I want to just talk about just three things as we close. Number one, it is God who chooses, equips, and consecrates his people for spiritual service. We must accept his will. It was God who chose Aaron and his sons to be priests. It was God who chose the tribe of Levi to be his ministers and his assistants. This idea within the church of competition is so ungodly. It is just so ungodly to have battle of the bands in the church. This pastor is better than that pastor. This is better than that group. Our youth group is better than that. That is just so worldly. There should not be such talk in the church. We're not in competition at all. We're in God's service together. The Levites weren't better than the priests. The priests weren't better than the Levites. Each one had their specific calling and their specific task. And without the other, they could not function. And so it is in the church today. One is not better. This is why I love in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul uses that analogy of the body. You know, it's like, how can a finger say it's better than a toe? Plato's is better than an eye. I mean, each member of our body has a purpose. And you don't realize how important your toe is until it cramps or something happens. And you don't really think about your toe. You don't really think about your eye until you get something in it. Then you realize how important it is. And so every single one of us that are believers are important to God. Every one of us have a specific task, gifts, abilities, and talents that we can use for the Lord. The second thing is, those who serve must first of all serve the Lord and then serve his people. Now that's clearly spelled out in here in Numbers 8:13. It's first serving the Lord, then it's serving his people. We're first servants of Jesus Christ, then we're servants of his people. It's a dangerous thing when we become professional in our Christian service, where we just look at serving God as routine and we don't see it as a holy endeavor. We don't see it in a connection with a relationship with God and we just go through the motions. That is so dangerous. There's nothing more dangerous than familiarity of holy things. It's so dangerous. Giving just quick answers, it's very, very dangerous. And then thirdly, both the Levites and the priests were obligated to protect the sanctuary of God from intruders. In Numbers 8:19, we have these words, that there may be no plague among the sons of Israel by their coming near to the sanctuary. We have a responsibility. Every one of us in this room tonight have a responsibility. If we are Christians, and this is our church, and we're called to serve Jesus Christ, we have a responsibility to stop corruption from coming into this fellowship. As the pastor, I oversee, and it's my responsibility that if I see it, I deal with it. But if you hear about it, you hear of gossip, you see inconsistencies, you see things that aren't right, that is your responsibility. Just as the Levites and the priests had a responsibility to keep the profane away from that which was holy, which was the Lord, we have a responsibility. I think of Acts 20:28, Paul speaking to the elders of Ephesus. He says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. We hear someone gossiping. We hear someone complaining. We see someone doing something that's wrong. We should care enough and love the Lord enough that we will go to that person and say, please, don't do those things. Don't do it. If you don't, if you continue, I'm going to ratch out to Pastor Terry. No, you don't have to do that. You should talk to him. Let's pray. Let's pray about what I just saw. I saw you do. We know it's not right. Let's pray about it. Again, that's our responsibility. If we would do that, can you imagine how pure the body would be? If we policed ourselves like they were doing here, they policed themselves. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word. I thank you for these folks that came out midweek, Lord, to worship, to continue to worship through the study of the word. And I pray tonight that you have spoken to us this evening. We're talking about ministry tonight. We're talking about holiness. We're talking about being separated to the Lord. And though this was specifically spoken to the Levites, we are the Levites in a spiritual sense. We are. We're servants of God. We're ministers of God. Every one of us in this room are ministers that are believers. And so these things are written for us. So I pray that we would take these things serious. I pray that we would take them to heart. And if there's things that shouldn't be in our lives tonight, we confess it. We give it over to the Lord. If there's things that we're involved in where maybe we've been gossiping and causing problems, that we would repent of that tonight, Lord, and not be part of the problem of profaning God's fellowship. So you speak to us tonight, Lord. Speak to those here tonight that don't know Jesus Christ. And maybe tonight they're saying, you know what? I don't have a relationship with the Lord. You know, the way you're talking, I don't have that. And I pray, Lord, for those that they would come right now and get some prayer, seek some prayer. Saying, I want to know what to do. I want to know how to get right with God. I want to know what it is to walk with the Lord. So, Lord, I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close with a song.